we're going to be looking at this reawakening. I know Pastor Chris introduced us to that last week, the reawakening to the glory of God. And in doing so, he presented this idea of reawakening. It presupposes a couple of things. And one of the ones that he mentioned last week is it does presuppose that there's a moment or a time of sleep that leads up to it, that there's something that needs to be awakened from. But when we look at this idea of reawakening, it also presupposes that there was also a time of wakefulness that preceded the sleep and the idea of reawakening. And so we're going to look at that, but that doesn't really fit with perhaps everyone who's either here or watching, because we're going to start by looking first and foremost as to what does it mean to be awake. And so we're going to look at that gospel piece, and that's what Chris just touched on now in that verse, that passage out of Colossians, is there's a gospel. We talk about this gospel. We use the word all the time. And sometimes when we reuse different phrases and words, we become somewhat numb to the reality of what they actually mean and the significance that they are. And specifically, this gospel, this good news, I want to take some time and I want to look at that. So here's where we're going to go today. We're talking specifically about the reawakening and the way that the national office has handed it down to us. They've given us all these backgrounds and things like that, which is very helpful, saves us some time. Granted, we have to rework them to fit our system, but I have people like Pastor Chris to take care of that, so we don't have to worry about that. But what we're looking at coming down is they've kind of said, we want you to be reawakened to Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And that's good. And I want to condense that and pull it into be reawakened to the gospel. So specifically, we're going to kind of encompass that and look at this gospel. But I want to start and I want to look at what this gospel means. I want to look at the significance of what this gospel is. And then as we look at the idea of being reawakened to it, what is that going to look like for us? So I shared in the email, and if you've been a parent of teenagers, you likely have at some point had to awaken your child. And sometimes that goes better than others. Perhaps you have a child that just gets up on their own. I have four children, and so there's a variety that I have within the home. Some will just get themselves up. Some of them will not get themselves up. Some of them you have to try to reawaken and reawaken and reawaken, only to have them, when you flipped on the light and you've jumped on them, you've shaken them, whatever it takes, they pull the covers back over their head and you pretty much have to drag them out of the bed, set them in the vehicle, start the car for them, put it in gear and hope that they get there. But there's times in all of our lives where we need to kind of be reawakened to what is life all about. We need to be reawakened to what in the world is this gospel and the significance to it. It's kind of like one of those times when you try something, you become, let's put it this way. It's like a dating relationship. Before you're married, you remember the first time, gentlemen, when you take that sweet young gal out on a date, it's just like electricity when her hand accidentally brushes your hand as you're shifting gears. It's like, wow, she touched me. And now you're at this point where your hands accidentally brush each other while shifting the gears, and they say, go wash your hands. You don't know where those have been. We become somewhat, numbed or complacent. It's not the same electricity. So, and that's human nature, but there's something that's still significant and special. So when we look at this gospel, we get so like, the gospel. And then eventually it's just like, I'm a believer of the gospel, as if it's nothing significant. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at this here. We're going to move through it specifically. We're going to look first at Hebrews chapter 10. A few verses. I wasn't going to include this section in here, but as I was working it this morning, it's just like, there's something really special with what's happening here, so we're going to touch on that. And then I want to get into Hebrews chapter 2. Absolutely beautiful picture of what the gospel really is and what that gospel does for us. And then we're going to actually look at what does it mean to be reawakened to this gospel, and we're going to go to Luke chapter 12 to investigate that a little bit. So here we are, the reawakening to the gospel. Hebrews chapter 10 says, and some of these are going to be well-known passages. They've probably been misunderstood or pulled off and used almost an attack in different ways that are not intended to be that way. So let's take a look at it. In verse 19, he says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And so what the author of Hebrews does He paints this picture from start to finish about who this Christ is, and then he talks about the relationship that this Christ has with man, and then what this, specifically the Jews even, and then more specifically then with the Gentiles, and then he broadens it and even touches into the nation of Israel. But he gives this picture of this Jesus, and so understanding what he's presenting, this is part of that gospel. So understand the whole Jewish culture would have understood this holy place that is going to be referring to here in the second line. This holy place, there was a place inside the temple that only the high priest could go. The only one. That's where God dwelled. So God was distant. You couldn't be reached. Only the high priest could reach him. And so what the Israelites would have to do in living this life, knowing that this God expected perfection and you couldn't achieve this perfection, and you worked your life to achieve this perfection, all they could do is like, we know we're not perfect, and so we bring this sacrifice, and we lay this sacrifice because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, and so they would leave the sacrifice for the high priest to then take that sacrifice and then offer it to God, and the people would go like, oh, I hope that was enough. You know, they're following the law. I hope that I have followed the law enough. And so there's a certain degree of bondage that even exists in that. Well, something took place when Christ died. And we read this in the Gospels, how when Jesus Christ died, at the moment that he died, that there was this veil, this heavy, thick curtain that separated this holy place where only the high priest could go and the rest of the world, if you will, the remainder of the temple, but even more so, the rest of the world. Suddenly, this curtain, this veil, as you see, was torn in two. It was rendered open. And everything changed. This is part of that gospel that we talk about. It's an astounding event that took place in history where suddenly this place that only that one person could go, and that was like only once a year, and this God who is holy and just and all of these righteous things, he's there and he's locked up away. Now it's suddenly open, and it says that we have access to it. And that happened because Jesus came in the flesh. That's part of this gospel. It's a new way of doing things. It's the old way has passed. And behold, the new has come. And Jesus Christ is bringing in the example of that new. In verse 21, it says, and since we have a great high priest, referring to Jesus Christ, in other words, that high priest who was there is no longer needed. Now we have Jesus Christ who stands in that way. He is the high priest. He's the one that opened the curtain. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Does that not stir you? This picture of this Jesus Christ who saves draws near. He wants to have this relationship. You know how it is to have a long-distance relationship? You know, they say, you know, oh, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Well, in my experience in my dating years, absence made the heart go wander. You know, relationships are meant to be lived together. We're meant to live a relationship with Jesus Christ. And, as we're going to see in the next passage, we're meant to live this relationship with Jesus Christ with others as well. So he says, let us hold fast. Here we have this gospel. We have what Jesus has done. Let's hold fast to this, the confession of our hope. And we're going to look at that in chapter 2 here in a moment, what this hope really is. Without wavering, another, hold fast to this truth, this really amazing gospel that the veil is torn, that we have access to this God. Hold fast to it. For he who promised, the one who promised what he's going to have, we're going to look at, he's faithful. Let us consider how to, the word is stimulate one another. Some versions may say, let us spur one another on. Some may say, encourage one another. The idea of it actually, do you ever paint your walls at home? And you have to go to the store and buy paint, right? If you went to the store, you're going to mix your color, you buy the paint, and then you bring it home without any stirring, without any agitation, your wall is going to look like your dog just did something on your wall. Okay? It's going to be a mess. It takes, in order for that to be functioning, in order for that to work like it's supposed to work, it has to be agitated. It has to be stirred. And so you give it to the attendant. They mix the paint, and then they take it, and they put it in that agitator, and it shakes it up until it all fits together. That's the idea from what this phrase is. So he says, let us live this life of faith together with one another, actually stirring one another, agitating each other. Now, please don't go and start shaking each other. Some people would probably be really bothered by that. You know, especially if you got bad neck, whiplash, next thing you know, we got lawsuits, and then we're going to have a training on how to deal with not shaking people, okay? But just to understand what this means, it's always live this life together. Consider how you can stimulate one another. Keep each other stirred up so that you're actually being the product that God has created you to be. It's not this, all right, you got to do this different, you got to do that. You're missing the point. It's living a life together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, loving, as we read in the Gospel of John, one another to the love and good deeds. And then, don't forget this, as you live this life of Christ, don't forsake your own assembling together. Some will take that in a very legalistic aspect, saying, unless you're in church, you're not following with what this verse says. Don't misunderstand me. This is part of what you're reading here. This is part of it. But really what this passage is getting at is, as you live this life of faith, as you continue to live this life, don't live it alone. You can't live the Christian life alone. That doesn't make sense. Because how many one another's are in the scriptures is astounding. To love one another, to carry one another's burdens. You can't do that if you're isolating yourself from the rest of the fellowship. So yes, this is referring to the local church body. Don't forget your assemblies here. But it also means live your life outside of this place along with other believers. And as you go then, live this life in community. It's relationship to this God who draws near to us. Okay, together as some as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more you see the day drawing near. And so this is what we're doing. We're gathering together. We're looking at it. But this is a picture of that gospel. But look at this. This is where it comes from. Hebrews in the first chapter basically paints this picture of who Jesus really was. Jesus is higher than the angels. And this is what Chris dealt with last week. Jesus is above anything you can think or imagine. He is glorified. He is higher than the angels. He is God himself. And everything that should be glorified, everything that's encompassed in that is Christ. And then what we find, and we get into Hebrews chapter 2, despite the fact that this Jesus is all this glory, he comes down into human form. And that's what chapter 2 is going to deal with. But he says this, the author, he says, but there is a place, and this is found in Psalms chapter 8, but there's a place where someone has testified. This Jesus Christ, who is all glory, all righteous, all powerful. And this author of Psalms recognized and he says, what is mankind? We're below the angels. What is mankind that you are mindful of him? In other words, who am I that the God of the universe should even take a second glance? Who are you that God would even be mindful of you? And consider the people in this room. Consider the people in the state, the community, the world. Who am I that God would even care? What is mankind that you're mindful of him? A son of man that you even care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In other words, you had this intention that you had for mankind when you created them, that they were intended to bring glory to you. But then they sinned. And what we find is instead of being in a position of glory, we find ourselves in a position of shame. This escorts in this need for the gospel, and you put everything under their feet. In other words, this is where we were supposed to be. But then you get into verse 9 and things start to reveal who this Jesus is and what is exactly he has done. But we do see Jesus. This Jesus who is all glory above the angels, he's God himself. Look at how the author of Hebrews puts this. Who was made lower than the angels for a little while. In other words, he came below his rightful status. Now he's crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. In other words, he's back where he belongs, but there was a moment when he came in below the angels. He suffered and he actually died. We're going to look at that so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. There's something significant coming up in verse 15 I do not want you to miss. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. What this is saying is, well, grasp this. You have Jesus, who's all glory, all holy. You have the angels, who he had created as well. You have mankind, mankind's sins. We have lost our position that was intended to be something that glorifies God, and now we are full of shame. And so you have this almighty God, Jesus Christ, who's going to come into the form of flesh. We'll see that in a moment. And he's actually going to say to those who are full of shame and sin and death, he says, I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers and sisters. Despite all that you've done, I'm not ashamed to have relationship with you. This is a remarkable picture this God of the universe invites us into. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In other words, not only will I claim you as my brothers and sisters, I'm not ashamed to say your name and say, I will associate with you. You and I can have relationship. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. Verse 14 goes on and says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in our humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him. That's the power of Satan. We're not going to get into all the theology of this, but I want you to grasp what's coming up here. Break the power of Satan, who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And free, here's the gospel. Let this be something that stirs in you. And this is what we are to agitate with one another. But look at this. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. If there's ever a phrase that I think is profound in our culture right now, it's found in our world right now. There is a stirring of a fear of death, and that is not what Jesus has come to have us live as. He has come to free us from this fear of death. You know, you may have come across and interacted with some people who seem to have no fear. Skydivers are one of them. Mothers are another one. But they live their lives as if nothing can faze them. Like they're not afraid of anything. So they'll jump out of airplanes. They'll go on crazy roller coasters or whatever else. They're thrill seekers. They'll climb rocks and mountains. That documentary, Free Solo, that man is insane. Climbing these mountains without any ropes and protection. What in the world? I was talking with Canyon Hoheisel about this over the Christmas break here as I saw him. Because Canyon's getting into rock climbing right now. And I said, have you lost your mind? And he said, yes. But there's this picture of this man who climbs these huge, basically it feels like sheer rock. There's hardly any grip holds and does it without any harnesses, ropes. It's a death wish. And people say, well, you're not afraid of anything. And I think I would disagree, because I think there's still in him the fear of death. And maybe it's more along the lines of the fear of not experiencing everything. He recognizes, I'll bet, that his life is temporary and wants to cram as much life as he can in that life before the end comes. I don't think he fully sees himself as invincible. He's just like, my time is limited. And likewise, you have the person who's the most reserved, the slow driver, you know, the one who stops at a stop sign for 5 minutes, looking left and looking right, looking left and looking right, looking left and looking right, because they're deathly afraid that someone might come that they don't see. There's a total opposite. And likewise, they're in that same boat, afraid of death. Jesus has come to free us from a fear of death. That doesn't mean that we need to be foolish. You know, you're looking at the global pandemic. I am not making a statement one way or the other on what the decisions you make medically as well as physically, that you're missing the point. But you do have to relate and understand, okay, what's driving me? Jesus has come to give us a freedom from the fear of death. We don't have to. I remember this. So when the pandemic first started, the president of the alliance sent out a video. It was mostly to, I think, a licensed alliance workers. Others could get it too if they were subscribed to email. But I remember one thing that he said in there, and he's talking about our response, an individual response, church response. But he challenged us. Anyone who's watching the video says, if you're a follower of Christ, his words were something along the lines of, may you be free from that bondage of the fear of death. Don't misunderstand. I don't want to die. I'm not preparing, in a sense, for that. But yet I don't want to be afraid when death is there staring me in the face. Why do we have the freedom from the fear of death? Because as a follower of Christ, we just looked at that first part, we have a hope. Our hope doesn't exist in things that we find on this earth. Our hope is much greater. What ends up happening is as we live this life, we find that ourselves, we're engaging in this life, we believe in the gospel, and yet that fear seeps in. I'd be lying if I said I don't get afraid. I get afraid. I'd be lying if I said I don't sometimes get afraid of this virus, because I do. I'd be lying if I said sometimes I don't get afraid of someone else and what they might encounter. I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of that. It happens. I don't want to find myself falling asleep to the fear that's soothing. You just do this, do this, do this, and you'll be okay. I don't want to do that. As we look at this amazing gospel, if you're not stirred in it, I want to show you another picture that we're going to find in Luke 13 here in just a moment that I think will give you this picture. It's like, thank you, Jesus, for what it is that you're doing. A couple more verses here, and then we'll shift. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, this is Jesus again, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. This is the gospel, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He's got it covered. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. Look at this now. This next word, or one of the next words, the fifth one. He is able to help those who are being tempted. So here we are. We're living this life. I think I had one more. That's okay. We live this life. And as we live this life, it's inevitable that at some point we get complacent with what this gospel is. Yes, we believe that Jesus Christ lived. Yes, we believe he died. Yes, we believe he rose again. But are we stirred by it? And it's difficult to say, okay, I just need to be stirred by it. That doesn't happen that way. Just like my teenagers oftentimes need some form of an external stimulation to get them out of bed in the morning. Whether it's an alarm clock, whether it's a data clock. It wasn't that funny, Daniel. Whether it's just like panic that they wake up to. So it's like, great, Scott, I'm going to be late for school. Well, sometimes I paint that picture. Sorry, sadistic, I know. You guys gotta go. You're gonna be late. You got five, school starts in 5 minutes. It's only effective for about the first or second time, and then they catch on, and then there's no more. But it's funny. It's funny for that day, anyway. But we get complacent to it, we get numb to it. We need some form of an external stimulation. So maybe you're here and you feel like, yeah, I believe the gospel, but it just doesn't, I don't know. Maybe you just feel like, oh, I just feel dry. I just feel status quo. I want to experience what you're talking about, but I don't know how to get there. Exactly. You can't. And it's like, well, then what in the world are you talking about? Catch this in Luke 13. This is amazing. So we're going to get in here. So in Luke 13, a little background of what's happening. So there was some occurrences that were taking place, and what would happen is people, self-righteous people and specifically, would see someone else and a hardship that would happen to them. And they would kind of point the fingers like, there must be sin in your life, okay? And so they would basically accuse those who had these bad things happening to them. You got bad things happening to you? Probably. Things happen. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's you're getting this happening because of some sin in your life. God can cause that to happen. There are consequences for sin, so don't misunderstand. But just because hardships are happening, this world, you're going to have trouble. Jesus told us that as well. So what was happening is these people, these self-righteous people, were looking at all these things were happening. So, oh, you had that coming because you had sin in your life. Oh, you had that coming. You had sin in your life. And Jesus is going to confront that. And so here's what we're looking at. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And so what was going on? This is just appalling. Pilate, during the time of the Galileans going in, Jews going in to sacrifice at the temple, he was actually slaughtering some of the Galileans and allowing their blood to mix with the animal sacrifices, which was just appalling to the culture of Israel, not to mention just the sheer nature of what he was doing. So it's just on a number of levels, this is absolutely outrageous. It's grievous. And yet what some people were doing is they're pointing at the Galileans and saying, must have been sin in their life. Must have been sin in their life. That's why this happened. God is punishing them for the sin that they had in their lives. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered it this way? He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, here's the message. He's given us the gospel. We have a responsibility, and it's called to repent. We've talked about that before. That basically means get your eyes off of yourself. It's like, wow, my life is so hard. Just get your eyes on Jesus. I'm not telling you what that all is going to look like and play out after that fact, but get your eyes off of yourself and get your eyes on Christ. And those hardships, it's not going to make everything better, but it's going to put your eyes right where they need to be. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. So the message here isn't, if you repent, you won't be killed at the altar. That's not the message Jesus is saying. He's not saying that that won't happen, because that could very well happen. He gives another example. And this is, again, a story from history. The other one is documented in about Pilate. So these are true stories that have been documented and found in other sources as well that point back to it. And says, or what about these 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. So there's this natural disaster. This Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 people. And people was looking at, must have had sin in your life. That's why that happened. God caused the tower to fall on you. Do you think that they were more guilty than all of the others in Jerusalem? No. Unless you repent, you too will perish. He's painting this picture of we're all in the same boat and you have a responsibility. Your responsibility is to repent. Your responsibility is to turn your eyes back onto Christ. And then he shifts gears. This is a major shift. And he gives this parable. And this is really where I want us to linger here, because I think this is the point when you're dry. Sometimes it's really helpful to hear this. When you feel isolated, when you feel like Jesus isn't near, when you feel like, I know the Bible says I'm supposed to produce fruit, but I got to be honest, I don't feel like it. Look at this picture. So Jesus tells this parable. He says a man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but it didn't have any. The fig tree was barren. It wasn't doing that which a fig tree was supposed to do, much like a Christian not bearing the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't make sense. And we even see that pointed to in verse 7. He says, so he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, he says, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look at for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Every time I look at this tree, there's nothing there. There's no fruit. I can't eat leaves. I need the fruit. And so this tree is doing nothing but taking up space. Cut it down and get it out of here. I can put something else there that will actually produce fruit. For 3 years now, I've been coming to look at it, look for fruit on this fig tree, and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the caretaker replied, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down. You know what this struck me? You know what this message is saying? Here's the tree. It's dry. It's tired. Why don't you produce some good fruit? I don't want to. I don't have anything left to give. I'm spent. So what happens? You have Jesus, who is the vineyard. He's the caretaker. He makes the first move. The scripture, the parable says that he goes around and he starts digging around the tree. I'm not a horticulturist. I'm a horrible culturalist. But I understand what he's getting at. He digs around the tree and he fertilizes it. He waters it. He cares for it. If you're in a position where you feel like, I've been a follower of Christ a long time. I don't know, I'm not feeling it. This is happening. Jesus is already active and moving. He's digging around your roots. He's putting things in place. He's laying some fertilizer. And guess what? You know what fertilizer is? You add that into life, what does that look like? You know what I'm saying? Don't make me get more graphic. We kind of see the picture. He doesn't say life is going to be good. He doesn't say the Tower of Siloam won't fall on you then. He doesn't say you won't be persecuted for your faith inside of the temple as you're doing something good for God. He's not saying that. He's not saying, I'm going to give you all these abundant blessings. He's saying, if you let me, I'll reawaken that tree. I'll give you that fruit. I will produce that fruit within you. He doesn't say, go produce fruit or I'll cut you down. Hey, I'll start with the work. And then Jesus does say, hey, if I'm engaging and this person's not repenting, if this person's not getting their eyes back onto me, we may have to take them out of the picture. That's not a condemnation. Don't misunderstand that. We can go into the good things can happen from that. But the picture of it is Jesus is calling us to repent. He's calling us to wake up. But I just want us to understand, sometimes we look at this idea of waking up as if it's our work. Wake up, wake up. Okay, I got to wake up, got to wake up. And then we don't. We need that external source. C.S. Lewis, Prince Caspian. We'll just read the book for the rest of the time. If you're not familiar with the story, you got these four children, the Pevensies. They go into Narnia. It's make-believe land, so don't really look for it on your map. You won't find it. But they go into Narnia, and at their first time in Narnia, they end up going home. Sorry, spoiler alert for the first book. But then they're called back into the land of Narnia. It's been hundreds of years since they've been there before, and things have changed. All of these creatures and these beings that God had created, the Jesus figure had created, have fallen asleep. The trees who are alive and walking have all fallen asleep. And you find in this moment that the Jesus character approaches one of the children named Lucy. It says, Lucy woke out of the deepest sleep you can imagine, with the feeling that the voice that she liked best in the world, and yet she didn't recognize it, had been calling her name. She thought at first it was her father's voice, but that did not seem right. Then she thought it was Peter's voice, but that did not seem to fit either. She did not want to get up, not because she was still tired. On the contrary, she was wonderfully rested, and all the aches had gone from her bones. But because she felt so extremely happy and comfortable, she was looking straight up into the Narnian moon, which is larger than ours, and the starry sky for the place where they had bivouacked was comparatively open. Lucy, came the call again. Neither her father's voice nor Peter's. She sat up trembling with excitement, but not with fear. The moon was so bright and the whole forest landscape around her was almost as clear as day, though it looked wilder. Behind her was the fir wood. Away to her right, the jagged cliffs on top on the far side of the gorge. Straight ahead, open grass to where a glade of trees began, about a bow shot away. Lucy looked very hard at the trees and at the glade, and she said, why, I do believe that they're moving. The trees are awake. Jesus makes the first move. If you're feeling dry, if you're feeling like, I heard what Pastor Chris said last week, I've heard what you said this week, I want to know what it means to be awakened in the gospel. I want to know what it means to be reawakened. Jesus is already digging at your roots. He's already laying those things there. What's your responsibility? Get your eyes on him and say, Lord, you need to wake me up. I'm going to invite Lane and the worship team to come up. And we're going to worship this God who does the work. He's the one that moves on it. He is the one that wants to wake us up, and he's going to do just that. Our job is to get your eyes onto him and let him reawaken you to the beauty of this gospel that we've talked about this morning.